All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and this is sometimes referred to as the Song of David. This same chapter is found in Psalm 18. Psalm 18, this chapter, basically are identical. There are a few changes in some of the words here and there, very few, and it's believed that the version of this song that we read here in 2 Samuel is the original version, but towards the end of David's life, he went back over it and maybe changed a word here or there and made a few alterations so it would be more singable, and because he'd also grown over the years since he had originally written this. So this song appears twice in Scripture, in Psalm 18 and then here in 2 Samuel 22. David has come to the end of his life, and when you go to the 23rd chapter of Samuel, says these are the last words of David. If you look at our Torah portion for this week, we have the Song of Moses, which are his final words before he dies. And so that's why this chapter has been chosen over the millennia to be read along with the Song of Moses, these two great men who come to the end of their days, and they put into words the summation, basically, of what their experience has been of walking with the Lord and what the Lord has done for them. So, let's begin, and I'm going to ask you to do something that I've never asked you to do before. I'm going to ask you not to read along. I'm going to ask you just to kind of either put your finger in your Bible or bookmark it, close it. I want you to listen and see if you can figure out what I've left out. I'm going to read a few verses. I'll see if you can tell me what has been left out. Here we go. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, and the torrents of Belial overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came to his ears. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Now, that was the end of verse 20. I skipped, almost 10 verses there. About 7 or 8 verses. But from what I read, you wouldn't notice I skipped anything, would you? I skipped a big chunk right in the middle, which, if it weren't written in, you would not miss it at all. But it is written in. And it seems almost a distraction from the beauty of what David is writing. We're going to go back to see what those verses are that I left out. Because I skipped from the end of verse 7, I skipped on down to verse 18. So actually I did skip about 10 verses, 11 verses. And those verses read almost like a bad cartoon, honestly. It's nightmarish. It's bizarre. It makes God look dark and bloodthirsty and mean. We're going to talk about why that is there and what David is accomplishing through that. But first of all, I want to look at what bookmarks that section. So let's go back to verse 1. And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord and the days that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, why is Saul singled out? Wasn't he one of David's enemies? The rabbis say that Saul by himself equaled all of David's other enemies together. And then as you go on down to verse 6, it says, "The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." Interesting thing about these two words, Saul and Sheol, it's that they are the exact same word in Hebrew. They're pronounced a little bit different. Saul is Shaul, and Sheol is Sheol. But they're both spelled Shin, Aleph, Vav, Lamed. They're the same word. And in a Torah scroll, or in a half-Torah scroll, a scroll of the Nevi'im, the prophets, there are no vowel marks, so the little dots and dashes aren't there. All you see are the four letters, Shin, Aleph, Vav, Lamed. What is the Holy Spirit trying to speak to us through this? I shared a little bit upstairs during our prayer service. That many times we tend to see only Saul and not Sheol. But other people, because of their temperament or theology, they see only Sheol and they don't see Saul. Some people only see the physical problems that surround them. Oh, my finances are a mess. Oh, the boss is mean. Oh, my wife's giving me a hard time. My husband's giving me a hard time. The kids are giving me a hard time. The neighbors give me a hard time. My health is broken. It's just like, oh, physical problems everywhere. And they fail to see Sheol at work, the spiritual power of darkness and death. On the other hand, to other people, everything's the devil. Everything is unseen forces. It's not a matter that they didn't balance a checkbook right, and that's why their finances are a mess. It's not a matter of, well, maybe I shouldn't ride my motorcycle in cold weather with a wet T-shirt, and I wouldn't be sick. You know, everything's the devil. God wants us to see through two eyes. He gave us two eyes. Our eyes don't see the same, do they? But they do see together. And God has given us two eyes, a left and a right, so we can see things with the physical and with the spiritual. And we must see this if we want to see perspective and depth. Do we all have Sauls in our lives? Yes. Is Sheol also our enemy? Yes. Well, let's be discerning. And let's see how they work together and how they're different. So the language makes no distinction between the two. But David does, because David had discernment. And he uses both words here in this song, and I think we need to learn the lesson that this word teaches us. Don't take the physical problems in your life and attribute them to the devil. Well, sometimes it can be, but generally the physical problems in your life are physical problems. And when you attribute them to the devil, you glorify him. You follow me? And then, on the other hand, don't take the spiritual interference that might be coming from him and then just blame it on your bad circumstances or your bad theology or the way you're brought up or it's your parents, it's your environment, it's your IQ, and it's something that's outside your control. That's what psychology does. Nothing's ever your fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Right? Let's be wise. Let's be discerning. Let's see with two eyes. And remember, your eyes don't see the same, but they do see together. And you know how with almost every person, one eye is dominant? Maybe you're left, or maybe you're right. And if it is, you need what? You need corrective vision. This is our corrective vision. We must view the world, physical and spiritual, through the eyeglasses, the corrective vision of God's Word. Because it's the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. The feet are a physical thing. You can feel them, you can touch them. You can't smell mine, but some feet I've understood you can smell. But the path, on the other hand, might not be marked. It might only be in the mind of the Lord for you. It's not something that's physical. It's not something that's tangible. But the Word of God, the Torah, is a lamp to one and a light to the other. It illuminates both. You follow what I'm saying? So let's make sure we see the outsides and the inside of things. Let's see the outsides, people's faces. Let's be aware of people around us, but also be aware of the inside, the soul of that person. Let's be aware of the inside and outside of all the circumstances in our lives, our marriages, our families, our jobs, our neighbors. Everything about the world has an outside and an inside. Let's look at both. Let's have eyes to see both. And you know what? Life will become so much more satisfying and deep and meaningful to you. It would be an incredible thing. It would be an amazing thing. Well, let's move on. He said, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. Let's look at how that develops. First, a rock. Just picture a big rock, okay? And when you're standing on the rock, you're pretty safe. You don't have to worry about sinking. You don't have to worry about drowning. You don't have to worry about being shaken because you're standing on the rock. You're standing on something solid. But God's more than just the foundation. He's also the fortress. Now, the fortress is something that the rock supports but surrounds you. Now, some people have a foundation of the Lord, but they have not yet discovered the fortress of the Lord. They've made him their rock so they can stand. But boy, they're getting beat up. Everything's getting thrown at them, and they're getting, ouch, ouch, you know, and life is painful, and they're getting hit all the time. They need to discover the Lord is also a fortress. But more than that, you know, a rock and a fortress are both inanimate, aren't they? More than that, he's also a deliverer. He's alive. He takes action. Rocks don't take initiative. Fortresses don't take initiative. Deliverers do. Deliverers have a will and a purpose and a goal, and they are alive. And God is that as well. And then he develops these three things in the next three lines. The rock. Look what he says in the first part of verse 3. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. And then the fortress, the protection part. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. And then the deliverer part. My Savior, you save me from violence. You see how he develops each one of those and opens it up so we can see it? As I was reading through this in the Hebrew, that first word where it says, the Lord is my rock, it's a little bit different word from rock than we normally see. The most common word for rock is the word Evan. But there's also the word Zur, which means rock. But this rock here is the word Selah, which is unusual. It's a little different. It's used many times in the Scriptures, but only seven times in the Torah itself. I'd like to take a look at this word, Selah. Now, some of you are aware of this word and what it means and how it's used, but that's how it looks in Hebrew. It is spelled Samek, Lamed, and Ayin. Samek, Lamed, Ayin. This first letter, which looks like a complete circle, it has an S sound. And the Lamed always has an L sound, and the Ayin here can have an I or an A sound, depending on how it's used in the word. So that's the word Selah. This word first is found in the book of Numbers in chapter 20. It's used five times right there in that chapter. It's used seven times in the Torah, but five times right there together. Twice in verse 8, twice in verse 10, and again in verse 11. Selah is the rock that Moses was told to speak to so that water would come out. But what did he do instead of speaking to it? He got angry and struck it. And the water did come out, but at a great price. What did it cost Moses? He had to stay in the wilderness. He had to remain in the wilderness. He never got to enter the land of Canaan. Well, you know, I take that back. When Yeshua came, he got to go in. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, there he is with Elijah. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded, Moses lost his temper another time earlier. He also struck something. Do you remember what that was? What was it? Yes, the Egyptian. He saw the Egyptian beating the Jewish slave, and so Moses lost his temper, went over and killed the Egyptian. That drove him into the wilderness, that act of anger where he struck something in anger. Then when he struck the rock, it kept him in the wilderness. Is there a lesson here for us? Don't let anger control you. Most of the time we get angry, it brings us right to sin. Now there are those few occasions where it'd be sinful not to be angry. And to truly be a righteous man or a woman, you must be capable of anger, just as God is. But we would not say that he is a God of anger, but he's certainly a God capable of it. I don't want to be known as a man of anger, but I'm a man capable of it. And the Bible says, be angry, but sin not. Notice it doesn't say, love your neighbor and sin not. It doesn't say, love God and sin not. He says, be angry and sin not. Why? But why does anger? Why does it have that warning of not sinning? It's because you can look at sin as being like falling off the edge of a cliff. And when you become angry, you're right at the edge. And you better be extra cautious, extremely cautious, because you're close to the edge, and the slightest imbalance, off you go into sin. But don't I know this in my own experience? And if you're a person of anger who operates out of anger and strikes out in anger, you'll be a person whose experience with the Lord will only be a wilderness experience. Fruitfulness will not be yours. It'll be extremely limited. And God can use you in the wilderness. God will teach you lessons in the wilderness. You'll have fellowship in the wilderness. But you know what? To come into the full fruitfulness, the land that's flowing with milk and with honey, is something that will always be foreign to you. Anger will drive you to the wilderness. Anger will keep you there. So let that be a warning to us. And you know what? Sometime in the week, every one of us, I just know it, will be tempted to be angry. And before you react to strike out, these words of mine will come to your mind, and in that moment, you will make a split-second choice whether to give in to the anger or to back away from it, to contain it, to hold it. Yes, me, I see your hand up.
Would this Selah here be the same as the Selah and the end, like it's reformed?
Oh, no. Yeah, so it says Selah. No, that's spelled differently. That's a different word. Sounds much the same. Yes. It's a homophone, but yeah, it's spelled differently. Yes. Shaul. Yeah, Shaul. Yes. Yes. Now, remember, Paul didn't change his name. But as with the Jews today, they have a Hebrew name. They have the regular common name. And Shaul, Saul, had the same one. Now, the word Shaul really means to ask. That's what it means. But when it's pronounced Sheol, it means something altogether different. So again, it's the same word, but it has two very different meanings. And it just depends on how it's used. Now, let's look at this word Selah in kind of a fun way. And some of you, I know where I'm going with this. You know, the sages play with the letters of the alphabet and of the words used in the Bible as if they were building blocks, as if they are toy blocks with letters on. They play with them. They say the letters are almost God's playthings, and with them he creates. Just like you can take building blocks, you can make a fort, you can make a box, you can make a house, you can make all these different things. You can take the letters of Hebrew and begin to look at how they're constructed and see what God has built out of them. Because after all, he did speak the creation into existence with words of these Hebrew letters, right? What we do is this. So we take the word Selah, Samek, Lamed, Ayin. There you see him down the right-hand column, Samek, Lamed, Ayin. And we spell out the name of the letters. Now, this might seem kind of weird to you because we don't spell out the names of English letters. But I said, how do you spell the letter E? It doesn't have a spelling. Yet every one of the Hebrew letters has a name that is a word that can be spelled. So the letter Samek is spelled Samek, Mem, Kaf. The letter Lamed is spelled Lamed, Mem, Dalet. And the letter Ayin is spelled Ayin, Yud, Nun. Okay? So we spell them out. So here we have the Selah completely spelled out. And the sages say Moses struck it twice with his staff, didn't he? They say he struck it the first time and these letters fell off. He struck it a second time and these letters fell off. And all he was left with were two mems and a yad. And what does mem, yad, mem spell? Water. So water came out of the Selah. Isn't that interesting? Of course, it's all just coincidence, of course. I mean, could God really be that clever and that smart to do that? I think so. Maybe this is what Yeshua is referring to. He says not one yad or tagin will be removed from the Torah, be lost until law is fulfilled. Now, with this in mind, that the word Selah first appears in the Bible, in the book of Numbers, and it's found right there five times, right in a row in the same chapter, referring to the rock that Moses struck and the water came out. With that in mind, I want you to look at the next two uses of this word. The next one is also in Numbers, but chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. Turn there with me. This is where Balaam Remember Balaam? He was hired by Balak to come and curse Israel. And every time he goes to curse them, what happens? Blessings flow out. And four times he goes up there to curse, but blessings come out. During the fourth time, he's looking over Israel and begins to prophesy the messianic period. So in Numbers 24, we'll just look at the 21st verse. Balaam is speaking and says, "And he looked at the Kenites and took up his discourse and said, 'Your dwelling place is enduring and your nest is set in the Selah.'" God's nest for his children, like they're almost like little baby birds, they're set in the Selah, the rock from which comes the living water. That's where our nest is. That's the place we hatch. That's the place we find security. That's the place we're fed and protected. You know, it's, you know, God images himself as an eagle. He mounts up on his wings. He pictures himself as this mother bird who's strong and hovers over her little ones. And here, the sixth time that the word Selah is used in Scripture, it's the place of God's nest for his little hatchlings. And then it's used one more time in the Torah, and that's in Deuteronomy. And this just happens to be in our Torah portion for this week, part of the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, in verse 13. Moses is rehearsing this poem in the ears of Israel before he dies, and he says, Deuteronomy 32:13 says, "He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the Selah." You always use that term, honey from the rock? The rock is the Selah. It's the same word from which the water came forth. It's the same word where God places his nest for his little ones. It's the place where the honey is found. Isn't that amazing? And oil from the flinty rock. We know that the Selah that was used to bring forth water was made of flint. And that's brought out to us in detail in the Torah. Well, we should look at one other scripture before we move on in 2 Samuel 22. Go to 1 Corinthians for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because Paul certainly knew these things we're talking about. And he tells us about this Selah. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about, in the first verse, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, all were baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah." Got it? Paul saw this Selah that gave forth living water, which is the nesting place for God's little ones, which is the place for honey. He says, that rock is Messiah. And if you take the Hebrew word for flint, because the rock was flint, the Torah tells us, you can rearrange the letters for flint, and it also spells Mashiach. So, what a wonderful, wonderful, incredible word God has left us. You know, David prays in Psalm 119, "Lord, show me wondrous things from your Torah." And it is filled with wondrous things. Well, let's move on. Yeah, we killed a half hour on the first two verses? Is that what we did? Let's go to verse 4. "I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of Belial overwhelmed me." That word Belial is kind of an odd word found in Scripture, but it comes from two words, Beli, which means without, and Ol, which means a yoke, without a yoke. Belial. I believe Belial is also the name of a pagan god. But Belial means without a yoke. And that's really what paganism is. We went up to Cleveland yesterday, Anya and Rob and Lindsay and me, And I don't know if they noticed it. I didn't point it out to them, but we were stopped at a light, and in front of me was a car, and it had all these bumper stickers on the bumper. It had born again pagan. It had these things about tolerance, you know, and how we're all a family, and we're all this, and we shouldn't condemn one another, and war is bad, war accomplishes nothing. And then it said pro-choice right next to it. And I thought, here's a person without a yoke. Here's a person without a yoke. And she wants everyone to love one another, but we'll just kill all the babies. You know, there's this inconsistency. You know, when oxen or steers or bulls are yoked together, they are serving a common purpose. They're under control. They're accomplishing something that brings life. They're plowing and harvesting and doing these things. But what happens if you just have a field full of bulls and steers and oxen with all these horns? They are without a yoke. Then they're dangerous. They're just dangerous. Let's be people who share a yoke. And I recommend the yoke that Yeshua offers. He invites us to take his yoke upon us, to learn of him, for he's meek, he's lowly in heart. We'll find rest to our souls. His yoke's easy, his burden's light. You know what? To the degree I stay in his yoke, my life just has meaning and purpose, and nothing happens by accident. Everything has a purpose to it. Sometimes I don't know what the purpose is. Like last night, I don't know what the purpose of that was. I got to tell you, if I don't tell you, Robin's going to tell it, so I want to make sure it gets told right. Uncle Mike, we all call him Uncle Mike. He's actually my wife's uncle, but we all call him Uncle Mike. Mike and Ruth's youngest son, Donnie, finally got married yesterday. All right? And the wedding was out in Medina, and so we're out there, and I was going to dress casual. Robin says, no, wear your suit, you know, so I put my suit on. We're there, we're sitting there, and the wedding is supposed to start at 5 o'clock. Well, it's 5:15, nothing's happening, it's 5:20, and then Kathleen, I think it was, came up to me, or Dale, Donnie's brother, came up to me and says, the minister's not here. And you're the only other one here who can actually perform a wedding. And it's like, oh no. You know, it's like, I immediately began to fast and pray. And so it gets around to 5:25, and they came over. I guess it's Kathleen. I guess Dale figured she'd have more influence with me. But Kathleen came over and says, you know, we got to get this wedding going here. And says, would you please do it? And it's like, all right. So I went back there, and there's Donnie. And I haven't been in rehearsal. I don't know what their vows are. I don't know anything about it. He says, just go stand up there at that part. We'll walk up. You're going to ask, who gives this woman to this man? Her father will give life. Kathleen will sing, and then if she's done singing, marry us. All right. So I walk up there, and I'm standing. And then here comes the wedding party, and here's Donnie, and then here comes the bride with her father, and he gives her away to Donnie, and then Kathleen sings, and I'm sure you did a wonderful job, Kathleen, but I don't remember a word of it. I'll tell you what was going through my mind. This is how my crazy mind works. I kept trying to think, is it till death do us part, or till death us do part? When I got home, I looked it up. It's till death us do part, by the way. And I thought, my goodness. And so it was just really a bizarre thing. And right about then, I'm glad the song was as long as it was. Because right about then, I see this elderly gentleman coming up over the hill there, and he's got some papers in his arm. I thought, oh, that's got to be the minister. And he's looking down in shock. He thought the wedding was at 6. So I'm just glad he came a half hour early. And so it's 5:30, a little after 5:30, and he shows up, so I kind of give him this thing. And Donnie, the groom's there, he's saying, if you want to do this, Grant, it's all yours. We'll give you the $50. But so I almost did. No. But anyways, if they got married, they're going to get married one way or the other. Oh.
And your mom was holding it, and my support
See what I have to put up with? That's what I have to deal with. So anyways, I don't know what that was about, but, you know, God had a purpose in that. I guess I kind of like the guy who picks the football off and I go sit on the bench, you know, so the team can play. So I got the ball in the air and I went and sat down. And then the minister came and took over. But the poor guy, he felt so bad.
My
and,
thought was, here I looked up and you got a suit on. I said, wow.
Oh, my. So, you know, God brings humorous things our way. There's no question about it. I know one thing. I only carry around a little marriage service on a card in my wallet from now on. So in case I need to perform an emergency wedding, I will be ready. I'll always be prepared. Well, how do we get back on track now? Let's get back to 2 Samuel 22. At least now you know the accurate and true version of the account, all right? So, verse 6, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice. And on Yom Kippur, we read the book of Jonah. And we were at home that afternoon, we're reading Jonah, and Jonah's talking about being in the belly of the whale, and he called out to God, and God heard him from his temple. And I'm so glad that God hears so well and cares so much. But I noticed David here, he didn't say, in my distress, I called on the police. In my distress, I called on my neighbors. In distress, I went to the Christian bookstore to find a book on the subject. He called out to God. That was his first resort. It always bothers me when say, well, all we can do now is pray. As if that's our last resort. We should expect the least from prayer. And there's nothing else you can do. Well, what's it going to hurt? Might as well pray. That should be our first resort in all times, at all times. And there's nothing more powerful than that. Now, the verses I skipped start in verse 8. Listen to this. I mean, it really is bizarre. It almost, at first I read this, and thought, this kind of ruins the song. But I'm going to tell you what's going on here, or at least what I think is going on. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Now, when did that ever happen in David's experience? I know he hasn't written about that in other places. Smoke went up out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub. I mean, picture this. Here's God riding on a cherub, riding on his back. Okay, the cherub's got the wings, and it's like God is, it's almost like the cowboys, the cavalry coming in to rescue. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. And he made darkness, canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord, the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, took me, he drew me out of many waters. Doesn't that seem really bizarre? And I'm thinking, David, when did you see this happen? I have news for you. He didn't. You know what David's doing here? David is describing the experience of his enemies. David didn't see any of this happen. He didn't see God flying in the back of a chariot. The earth didn't shake, and the waters come gushing out, and darkness around God. But you know what? This is what his enemies experienced. This is a fascinating concept we need to get hold of. Are you ever in a position where you are truly wronged by someone? I mean, someone truly sinned against you in a really horrendous way. And they've really brought destruction into your life. They would like to see you dead. And so you go to prayer. And nothing seems to happen. You continue to pray. And nothing seems to happen. Nothing seems to change. Well, I tell you what. If you could see life through the eyes and the heart and the soul and the mind of that enemy, you'd be seeing some things happening. When they look to God, they see darkness. When they expect the world to be orderly and sound around them, it's shaking. When they want to go to prayer and try to approach God in prayer, it's like the heavens are shut and they feel like an anger against them. Trust me. Though to you things might like look peaceful and calm, that's the way things should be to you. If you're in God's will, it should be peaceful and calm. But if you could look at spiritual circumstances through the eyes of that enemy, it wouldn't look calm at all. Not at all. One of the sages wrote about it this way, where David talks about he made darkness his concealment. One of the sages says, darkness refers to all the woes and misfortunes which God visits upon the enemy and which serve to conceal his presence from them. Misfortunes will pour upon the wicked like a furious dark storm and blot all recognition of God out of their line of vision. And you know, I've seen this, not necessarily people who have sinned against me, there have been a couple, but I've seen in the lives of others where someone, a wicked, wicked person, embraces wickedness and hatred and tries to destroy another. As I watch this person, you can see them, the fear in their eyes. You can see them begin to age before your eyes. You can see their connection with God, if there ever was one, is destroyed and broken. And it's almost like they get to a place where they can't see God at all. And not only that, they might even want to repent, but now no longer can. Remember, repentance is a gift. Take advantage of it while it's extended to you. Because there will come a day when you want to repent and you're no longer able. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? Yes, Charles.
There's a book by Ed Savos about ministry in the marketplace. He's complaining to the Lord that he feels so beat up, he was involved in all mm-hmm. the spiritual warfare, and the Lord tells him, well, you ought to see the other guy.
Ah, good point. Very good. You know, one of the verses here that jumped out at me was verse 16. It says, then the channels of the sea appeared. They were exposed. The foundations of the world were laid bare. Now in Psalm 18, instead of Yam, sea, it's Maim, waters. And when you think about this, what is David referring to? What he's referring to is the opposite of what Israel experienced coming out of Egypt. Remember what happened there? They come to the Red Sea, God takes the waters and parts them, and they go across on dry land, solid earth. But for the enemy, they're coming up to dry land. What happens to dry land parts, and it's just water. It's exactly the opposite. And they sink like a rock. And so this is what's so amazing for the person who puts their trust in the Lord. What seems like something unsolid, unstable, there's no way I'm going to make it across here without drowning. God makes a way through, and you come through safe and dry. But to the enemy, there's no way I can lose. It's like the ground parts, and it just all turns to water. Let me give one verse, and Phil's going to share something. What's interesting about this is in Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. If you want to turn back there or just mark the reference down. In Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, there's an interesting point here. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the what? The seas. And established it upon the rivers. In the spiritual realm, the earth is looked as like this somewhat solid mass of physical reality. But underneath it, it's not solid at all. And it's nothing for God just to open it. And then all your stability is gone. This happened with Korach in a very physical way. But it happens with many people in a spiritual way. And what seems solid and predictable and uniform at one time, when they begin to lift their hand against God's people, the earth all of a sudden isn't solid anymore. And they live in fear and in panic and in darkness. So it's an amazing passage when you look at that, realize David's not describing his experience of God, but the enemy's experience of God. Phil, friend. I drove it right out of your mind, didn't I? Okay.
I was just thinking about how you were talking about, you know, God chasing your head being part of that, you know, that shuts them out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, it's like we always want that physical experience where, like, you know, mm-hmm. the satisfaction of taking the 2x4 is something, you know, kneecaps because you're so angry with what they've done to you. You know, but at the same time, you know, how it works for us, how we want instant results. We want instant results with them as well. We want to see some repercussions.
Oh, yeah.
You know, in our life, you know, like the stuff that Heather doing right now, like her family, and things with that. And, you know, you get so, you want to be upset. You want to say, how could you do that? You know,
and
yet, you know, I've really learned that you have to step back and let him do his work.
Mm-hmm.
I remember, you know, months ago in one of the studies, we were talking about how you have to stay out of that.
Yeah.
You know,
exactly.
You put your foot in there in those situations, you know, you're trying to take control of it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
You know, and you don't want to do that because, you know, we're even starting to see a few things now from just little tidbits of information, you know, calls, where we're seeing how that is the case where you can see spiritual death.
Yes.
Not physical.
Right.
You know? And yet, you know, we always want that physical thing, you know, to come down on
somebody.
And at the same time, the more. More and more that I realize, it's like I have more pity for them.
Mm-hmm. Well,
you know, it is an awful thing.
Sure.
You know what I mean? It's like, you know, you don't really want to wish destruction on people when you realize what it really is. I mean, we're so prone for revenge.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and like, how could you? But God have mercy, you know, on those people because, you know, a lot of times it's because they don't see.
Yeah. Well, you know, you bring up such a great point, Phil. And that is this. Now, God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. Now, what if, let's think back for a moment. With all the stuff that Saul did to David and tried to do to David, what was David's constant response to him? Did David ever once lift one finger in revenge to Saul? Never. In fact, one time he snuck into the cave where Saul was sleeping, cut off a bit of his robe, and then just to show him, I was there and could have killed you. And it seemed like he almost felt bad for cutting a piece of his robe away, as if even that was lifting his hand against the king. But David never at one time ever lifted one finger in revenge against Saul. And then when Saul finally did die, he wept over it. Now, what if David had brought revenge against Saul? Do you think Saul's experience would have been what's described here? No. See, you can either fill the gap with your vengeance, and God says, all right, I'll take my hands off. Or you can do what Yeshua says. He says you should do good to those who persecute you, right? And it'll be like heaping coals on their head. So notice how it refers to coals here? I'm sure that Yeshua is referring back to Psalm 18 under here, to 2 Samuel 22, because here's the context. We don't take vengeance against our enemies, and when we don't, God ignites coals and brings them down on their head. So you either make room for God to bring vengeance that's often constructive, or you can do your own vengeance, which is pretty puny compared to what God's doing here. Yet it is destructive and doesn't accomplish God's will, because the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, does it? Yes, go ahead.
It seems like there's implications for Islam that in the whole...
Oh, yeah, good point.
And one thing it makes me think of is... a lot of times we hear things coming out of the Islamic world and we think, what world are they in, you know? This is an alternate reality.
Yes, it is.
But in a way, you know, I guess it can reflect what they are actually seeing, you know, is more real maybe than we give them credit for.
This is what they see God as.
Right.
Allah as is darkness and vengeance and... at some point.
Someone is lifting their hand up more against Israel than them.
Yes.
And what you have just said is that those who persecute Israel immediately experience this harsher world.
And isn't it interesting that during the month of Ramadan, there's this earthquake in Islamabad where, what's it come up to, 30,000 Muslims dead and possibly bin Laden among them? Is up to 38 now?
80,000?
Oh, my goodness. you know, I'm not rejoicing over that, but isn't it interesting that we do see the earth shaking, we do see darkness and death. And it's in the month of Ramadan, and possibly bin Laden right there, it's like, what is Allah thinking if these are his people? So, yes, Dia. No, it says it will be like coals in the head. Yes. Yes.
Right.
Yeah, we're not to rejoice over our enemies when they suffer. God says, I'll take it away. So we're to pray for those who spitefully use us in verse 2. Yeah. Good point. Yeah, Bill.
So, for me, I think all of us, because the one revelation that I'm getting out of all of this is that David is describing this, is that really this whole concept of God taking care of this is really truly spiritual, period.
Yes.
Because, again, isn't the tendency on our parts, if we see someone who's wronged us, and we see their lives still, even a year later, and it seems like, well, he's still got his job, and he's still got his health, and it's like, well, God just hasn't dealt with it.
Yeah.
Well, God just gave his time to deal with it. And what I'm learning here is that already deal with him.
Absolutely.
He or she has a mm-hmm. or their health or what have you. This is really a spiritual thing.
Absolutely. You know?
And
yeah.
This is so vital to hear, I mm-hmm. for all of us, because I think that it can give us all comfort that even though what our physical eyes see, plus as far as what mm-hmm. his or her life is like, that is a shell. That's a facade. Yes. You know, God is sovereign. He can get help.
He's just keeping up appearances. Yeah.
He's dealing with yeah. that person at all. And, you know, the easy thing where you can see if someone's been hospitalized or not, or whether, you know, whatever it happens yes. to be. So I think that's very important. And, you know, your idea, your concept about, you know, someone, even if they might want to repent where they can't, it's like, mm. talk about God with the ultimate. God has dealt with this yes. person. I mean, wow, that's more mm-hmm. important for me to hear as far as, boy, does God really deal with that person and whether they do or don't have their health anyway?
Yeah.
You know, so yeah. I think it's very important for us to see, because I think we do have a tendency to see whether God is dealing with someone through our fleshly mm-hmm. eyes as to what's going on
yeah.
in their flesh.
Yeah.
What's going on in the spirit.
Exactly. There's nothing worse in my life I've ever experienced than having spiritual turmoil. You know, I've been sick, and I make it through that. You know, I've been through times where you're trying to figure out where the next dollar bill is going to come from. Make it through that. You know, that's not a huge deal. But when there's spiritual turmoil and upset and no peace there, that I guess I'm a weakling. I can't stand that very long. I'll repent real quick. Because I just can't endure it. And how some people can endure that, not just for weeks and months, but for years, I couldn't. I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they do it. Well, let's move on. There's more things here. I'm not going to try to get through the whole chapter. I didn't even intend to. But I'd like us to look through the next few verses, and then we'll close. There's a wonderful verse coming up here. I mean, an amazing, interesting verse that you'll want to ponder and think about. Well, let's pick it up in verse 20, he also brought me forth into a broad place. In Hebrew idiom, when you talk about a broad place, it means freedom. All right? A broad place means freedom. So whenever you see that in Scripture, think freedom. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So, well, is David starting to boast about himself now? At first it sounds like that. But David is not boasting. David's simply saying, I'm going to tell you what my priorities are. Let me tell you what my priorities are. I'm just simply stating for the record what is most important to me. And here's what it is. The Lord has awarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not acted wickedly against my God. for all his ordinances were before me. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless toward him, and I kept myself from my iniquity, from my iniquity. We all have this potential for iniquity. It's there. It's like we have a reservoir of iniquity we can tap into anytime we want, and David says, I didn't. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. By righteousness, he's simply saying, by my grasping on to Torah and not letting go of it. You see, when you are persecuted and attacked, there are two great temptations. The first temptation is vengeance. The second temptation is to move away from God's Word, saying, well, this isn't working. That's the second, to run away from God's Word. And David's saying, I didn't take vengeance, and look what God did. But I continued to hang on to his Torah, have faith that it will see me through. And because it's a test of me to see whether I'll abandon my God when it looks like God's not doing anything. With the kind, you show yourself kind. Verse 26, with the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. I love this next verse. Look at this. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself. And now there are different words there. This is an odd word, the word kapal. That word can mean several different things. It can mean perverse, wily, cunning. But it comes from a root. Rabbi Raphael Samson Hirsch, who was a great rabbi of the last century, brilliant man, a genius, and also one of the best Hebraists, probably lived in the last several hundred years. This is what he says about that word. He says it really comes from a root that means to lack or requires additional effort or inadequate. So with the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the perverted, to the crooked man, you look like you're lacking, God. You look like you require additional effort. You look like you are inadequate. You know what? What does God look like to you? If you can decide right now, what does God look like to you? What that tells me, that tells me about you. It doesn't tell me much about God. But the pure, to the pure, God is pure. What did Yeshua say? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. If you do not see God the same way David did, if you don't see God as light in whom there is no darkness at all, and there's no shadow of turning, he doesn't change a bit, he doesn't alter, he doesn't change his moods. You see a God who is trustworthy, who is a rock, a fortress, a deliverer. If you see him that way, that's because you're seeing him truly. If you don't see him that way, you need some corrective vision because you have an impure heart. You have a heart that's either got vengeance in it, unforgiveness in it, hatred, iniquity, and you need to repent. Because your vision of God is going to depend upon the state of your heart. You follow what I'm saying? I want to move on here a little bit more before we close. And you save an afflicted people, but your eyes are on the haughty whom you abase. For you are my lamp, O Lord. You know, in Psalm 119, David calls the Torah the lamp. But here he says, the Lord is the lamp. You know what? The things you say about the Torah, you say about the Lord. The things you say about the Lord, you say about his Torah. One's the outside, one's the inside, but they're the same. You follow what I'm saying? And the Lord illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. It's tamim. The word of the Lord is tested. The word tested there is a word you use like if you're purifying silver and getting all the dross out. The word of God has been put through the fire and it's absolutely totally pure. There's nothing in it that is foreign to it. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is a rock besides our God? God is my strong fortress. See how he's gone complete circle now? He's going back to the opening verses. God is my strong fortress, and he sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on my high places. He trains my hands for battle. so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Oh, there's so much I'd like to say about this. One more verse. And you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your help makes me great. You enlarge my another verse. You enlarge my steps under me, my feet have not slipped. I want us to finish up by going to Psalm 119. Because I was drawn back to this psalm while I was studying for this, and I hadn't seen it before, but it jumped out at me this time, how so many of the verses of this psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, talk about Torah and enemies, and how my relation to Torah and my relation to my enemies are very closely connected. We're just going to look at a few verses here and there. The psalm starts out, we have to read the first two verses just to get our foundation under us. How blessed are those whose way is blameless. Now, how do you make your way blameless? Who walk in the Torah of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. There's the prerequisite. But let's go on down to verse 21. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Let's go down to verse 44. So I will keep your law continually, your Torah continually, forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty. Guess what it means that it says there is liberty? Oh, that's actually hope. That's not the one that says broad places, but in hope. For I seek your precepts. Now go down to verse 51. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your Torah. There's something in us, the way we're wired. When we are derided, when we are persecuted, we want to turn from God's Word. We want to turn from the rock. But David says, the arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your Torah. And then you go on down to verse 61. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your Torah. Isn't this amazing? Every one of us is going to be persecuted at some time in the near or not too distant future by somebody, in some level, in some way. And your first temptation is going to be to take vengeance. Your second temptation is going to be to abandon the commandments. Because they're not working. They ain't working no more. You know, any commitment's going to be tested. It's just going to be. Any commitment you make in life. If it's a good one, it's going to be tested. And if it's not being tested, maybe it wasn't a good commitment to start with. I don't know. Just a couple more verses. Verse 69. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. What's David's response? With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your Torah. Isn't it amazing? We talk about enemies, but I'm going to cling to your Torah. I'm going to continue to cling to it. And look how God delivered David. Look how he delivered him. What an example. No wonder Yeshua is called the Son of David, Ben David. Because everything David portrays for us, Yeshua is perfectly and completely, without flaw. And this is what Yeshua did. Think of the excuses Yeshua had to abandon the Word, to abandon Torah, even when he's tempted by the enemy. And the greatest temptation, you see the three temptations of the wilderness, but the greatest. Remember how the enemy said, if you're the Son of God, turn rocks and bread. If you're the Son of God. The greatest one came when he was on the cross, and the enemy speaks to the religious leader, says, if you're the Son of God, come down. Wow. You talk about a temptation. He had 10,000 angels just ready to come and do the work, but he stayed put because he was true to the Word of God. Now, there is something to shoot for, that when you're being persecuted to that degree, you still be loyal to what God's instructions are and leave the outcome to Him. Yes, Mia.
I was going to say, when you see persecution come your way, that's
in our Yes.
And
what a great song, yes.
just stay on that path. Mm-hmm. I know there's a repetition of the word path,
yes,
or the way to go.
Yes.
But I just wanted to say that.
That's so true. That's right.
So you know that, okay, I'm going in the right direction.
You know, when it comes down to it, how else do you take refuge in God as your fortress? How do you make him your fortress? Is there any other way than simply staying inside the commandments of God's Word? Staying inside of there? How else do you do it? I don't know how you do it. And you know, I know in my life there have been times when I've wandered away from God's Word, and you know, I'm getting persecuted, and I want God to change the way I feel, and I want God to change my circumstances, but it never occurs to me to change my behavior. And this tells me how to change my behavior and bring alignment with God. And Yeshua says, blessed are you and men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. But rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because what? This is how they treated my prophets, my mouthpieces. So, if people are persecuting us for righteousness' sake, and we have to make sure it is for righteousness' sake, not because we deserve it. Sometimes I think I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and God does a drum roll in my head, says, no, bonehead, you know, you deserve what you got there. And it's like, oh, you know. But there are other times that we don't deserve what we get. But hang in there anyway. Do what's right. Be faithful to the Lord. I promise you, he'll be faithful to you at all times. We have one more comment, or two more. Jennifer and Kim, we haven't heard from you this morning, and then we'll go. Go ahead, Jennifer.
Hey, you know, talking about earlier about something happening, and you guys are even confirmed, but she talks about, you know, when God really wants to follow his word, and, you know, and what he brings about to bring us through his mind. Well, I had, for the first time this year, decided that I was going to observe him before the influence.
Yes.
In the past, I took notice of it, maybe came to our service, but never fasted, never attended the service the next day. And this year, I said, no, I'm going to do this. And left the service on Wednesday night to go home, and I had the munchies. I had the munchies, the worst case of munchies, you know. And I even stopped at the store on the way home and walked out of the store saying, no, I'm not going to do this. This is stupid. So I got home, and I had a bag of garlic cheese croutons. And I decided I had to get the croutons out of the cupboard. And I opened up the bag and I smelled them, and I was like, oh, they smell really good. And then I gave a couple of the dogs, like, okay, I'll just give them some and put it away. And then I decided, no, I'm going to have this bag of croutons. And as I went to walk out of my kitchen, the hand that I had the bag of croutons on actually jammed so severely in the door, I ripped half my nail off on the door jam. And, I mean, what could I do? I sat in my kitchen, I went in my living room, I sat in my lap.
Yeah.
Because it was like, you know, this wasn't
the
persecution, this was God saying, you can't even put that bag of croutons down.
Yeah.
Isn't
that something?
Gave them to the dogs, and then finally took it back to Golden Corral. But I mean, even something like that, it's just, you know,
yeah,
so easy.
God
to
has a sense of humor, doesn't he?
When I get through that momentary stupidness,
yeah,
I'm like, what I felt coming out of Thursday,
yeah,
it was indescribable. The black,
yeah,
things that I just felt from my spirit, it wasn't even anything outwardly.
Mm-hmm.
The peace and the comfort,
exactly,
that I had inside was like, you know,
mm-hmm,
you know, he used this one thing to make me laugh, so I could see how stupid I was.
Yeah.
But to follow exactly what he wanted from me was to give me such spiritual blessing that,
yeah,
I can't indescribable.
Isn't that great? Mm-hmm. And you could have sold all of that for a crumb of bread, literally.
Yes, literally.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Very true. Thanks for sharing that. Yeah, Ken, we'll give you the last word here.
I just, 22:21, where he said, you were saving me because my hands were clean.
Mm-hmm.
For David to say that, he's got some insight that I'm not done the thing that David did.
Mm-hmm.
I thought, as far as I'm saying, my hands are clean, that's how I respect it. But for him to say that, not to,
yeah,
come and go, even though I was really stupid, I did this, this, and this, and this, and this. He didn't do that. He said, I'm clean.
God, yeah.
He knows something.
Yes.
There's a lesson there that I need to learn.
Yes. When God's forgiven us, but we continue to hold on,
yeah,
to guilt and sin and say, oh, I'm just not. You know, it's a slap in God's face. You're saying, your forgiveness isn't sufficient for what I've done. My sin's greater than your grace. So David, he did some rotten things, but he said, I'm clean before my Lord. My hands are clean. He had implicit faith in what God said about his forgiveness. That's wonderful. We have got to close in prayer because we've gone way over time. I see the kids all stirring out there. And and they are without a yoke, and it could get dangerous. So I hope that this afternoon, I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 119 again, and you'll find patterns of thought there. You'll find patterns of thought. And one of the amazing things in that chapter, that psalm, that I encourage you to do as you read it, is you'll look through and you'll see verses where David talks about knowing God's Torah. There's another verse is where he says, Lord, teach me your Torah. I don't know it. Let me receive your Torah. And so David's making it clear there's an aspect of God's Word we can grasp, but there's always an aspect of it that's still new that we need to learn. So there are other patterns there to check out. So I encourage you to read that this afternoon if you want something to meditate on. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you for your Word. Lord, it is such a brilliant lamp to our feet, a light to our path. May we always keep it open. May we always see the world through its light, for then we can see it truly. Lord, help us to trust you, not just your love, but Lord, also your vengeance, that you do bring discipline to those who need it, not just to crush them, not to destroy them, not to obliterate them from the earth, but Lord, bring correction to them. And Lord, we have all, sometime in our lives or other, we've experienced your discipline, and it is faithful because it comes from the hand of a loving Father. Help us to be responsive to your discipline, Lord. And I pray that if we have enemies who are standing against us, that, Lord, they too would respond to your discipline. And the way our enemies would be destroyed is that they would no longer be our enemies, but they would be our friends. Lord, I pray that you'd bring that about in all of our lives so that we can truly experience that peace that passes understanding, that once the one who I hated or who hated me is now my brother and my dear friend. So, Lord, bring that about in our lives and teach us the other lessons you'd have for us from this passage. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and glory for it. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.